And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father, we thank you that you caused the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Colossian Christians. Father, thank you that your word speaks to us, even though that letter was written almost 2,000 years ago. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that by your Spirit, you would be at work in us so that we would have ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, thank you for those of you who are praying for Steph and Benji and I in the course of the week. I am feeling better compared to last week, although illness tends to go around in the family, and so now Steph is not feeling too well. So she would appreciate your prayers, I'm sure. Benji is also on the mend. He's eating more food, so I guess that's a sign that he's doing better. Well, this morning we're continuing with Colossians chapter 3, and this is kind of like part 2. So, you know, there are movies that come out in parts, intentionally and unintentionally to some degree. So Lord of the Rings, you've got 3 books, so obviously you make 3 movies, that makes sense. The Hobbit, though, apparently the Hobbit movie is only the first part of several parts, which doesn't really make sense to me. It's one book. Why have you broken it up into parts? Well, I can think of reasons why you would break it up into parts, but really, why would you break it up into parts? Today's sermon is the second part of, I suppose, what could have been one big sermon from last week, starting at chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 4, verse 1, because that's really one big section that Paul is writing to the Colossians in. And there was this particular imagery that Paul used in that section, and in today's section as well, of clothing, where you take off clothing and put on other items of clothing, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. Last week we talked about, or we listened to what Paul had to say in regards to putting off the old self. And Paul talked about all sorts of things, sexual immorality, impurity, rage, anger, all these sorts of things that no longer have any place in the Christian life. So last week was kind of like the negative sermon, as it were. These are the things that you must get rid of. This week, in this particular part of Colossians, we're focusing on the positive, as it were. These are the things that we are to put on as Christian people. Having taken off the old self with its old practices, these are the new things, the new self that we are to put on ourselves. And so we begin by looking at verses 12 to 17. Of chapter 3. Have a look at those verses in your Bibles. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As Paul begins this section, he addresses the Colossians as a group. As God's chosen people. He's speaking to them as a collective. Every time that you turns up in these verses, it's you plural as opposed to you singular. Paul is speaking to them as one big group. And he calls them these three significant things, God's chosen people. He calls them holy. He calls them dearly loved. God has chosen them to be his people from before the foundation of the world. God has, as God's chosen people, they are holy. They are set apart for a particular purpose. And as God's chosen people, they are dearly loved. God loves them. God has set his love upon them, even though they're not deserving. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about the connection between love and freedom. You see, when you are loved, and the person that is doing the loving knows all of your deepest and darkest secrets, that is the greatest freedom of all. because that love that this person has for you, knowing all of your deepest, darkest secrets, the things that you are ashamed of, that love is not dependent on your performance. It's not a matter of doing something or not doing something to gain God's love. This is how God loves his people. He knows the deepest and darkest secrets of his people, and yet he still loves them. And that kind of love frees us up to live radically changed lives, to live radically different lives for the Lord, not to gain his approval, not to gain his love. We are already loved despite all those things that we are deeply ashamed of, but which God has forgiven us of. That is God's love for you, a love that frees you to serve him, a love that knows your deepest and darkest secrets, but still loves you. In the remainder of verse 12, Paul lists some virtues, and he repeats that clothing imagery from earlier on in the passage. Remember, before he listed what they were to put off, and here he speaks of what they are to put on. Paul says, clothe yourselves with, and lists out a certain number of virtues, a list of virtues which foster a community. Can you imagine if you lived in a house where everyone who lived in that house was like this, exhibited these characteristics, these virtues? These people were compassionate. They felt for others, especially when someone was hurting or in trouble. Can you imagine if your house was full of people who were kind? Can you imagine if your house was full of people who were humble, who didn't go around flaunting their achievements, flaunting how good they were? Can you imagine if your house was full of people who were gentle, who had strength under control? Can you imagine if your house that you lived in had people who were patient, people who were long-suffering, people who took the time to spend with you when you're in difficulty, took the time to spend with you even if you weren't having hard times? Can you imagine the kind of community that was full of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience? This is the kind of community that Paul is wanting the Colossians to be. Paul also speaks of how they are to bear with each other in verse 13. Sometimes there are people who can be a bit prickly. You might know some of them. It might be a personality clash that you have with this person. But Paul basically says, we just need to get on with each other. These people are fellow Christians. Paul is addressing the Colossians, remember, God's chosen people. He's addressing them as a group. Bear with each other. These people are fellow Christians. They're chosen just as much as you and I are chosen. And so we are to bear with each other. But it's not just putting up with each other, the kind of thing that you do with gritted teeth that you kind of do reluctantly. Paul pushes the envelope even further. What does he say? He says, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. In this verse, Paul has a lot to say about forgiveness, and he's talking about genuine grievances in there. He says, whatever grievances you may have against one another, it's if someone has a cause for a grievance. So there's legitimate things happening amongst these Christians that need to be forgiven. See, forgiveness says something about the other person. It says that the other person is guilty, doesn't it? Someone has done something wrong, because you only ever forgive the guilty. You don't forgive the innocent. If someone is innocent, there is nothing to forgive. And so forgiveness in itself implies guilt or wrongdoing on the part of the one who has to be forgiven. Forgiveness is to characterize this community, and it comes from, did you notice, the forgiveness that God has done towards us. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, is what Paul says. This is how that forgiveness comes about. Because God has forgiven the Christians at Colossae, they are to forgive each other. There will be times when we wrong each other, and Paul says that when this happens, we forgive each other. Paul continues with the clothing imagery, as it were. Love is what binds all these virtues together. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Kind of like the jumper that you put on at the end of getting dressed. This is what love is like. It's what binds all those virtues together. It's what causes all those things to work together. In verse 15, Paul talks about the peace of Christ. This peace is not so much the peace that that Christ has brought between us and God, although certainly Christ has done that, but rather the peace that has happened between human beings. Remember back in verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul talked about how there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no slave or free, there's no Scythian or barbarian. Those racial distinctions, those are all gone. Those religious distinctions, they are gone. And also Paul talks about one body later on in this verse. And so this peace of Christ that Paul is talking about is to do with our relationships with each other. This peace of Christ, this leveling out of distinctions between Christians, is what is to be the determining factor. The word rule there is like being an umpire or being a referee. And so the peace of Christ, what Christ has done in fixing up the relationships between human beings, is to be the determining factor in the way that we relate to each other. This is a command that Paul has given. It doesn't sound like it. It says, you know, let the peace of Christ, as if, you know, if you feel like it, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But it's better to think of it along the lines of the peace of Christ must rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And you can see how this connects to what Paul has said in the previous verses as far as bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then Paul says to be thankful. See, being at peace with each other, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, these are all hard things to do. These things take effort and work. But if we're thankful, if we're thankful to God for what he has done, then I take it that makes it a little bit easier to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, in our relationships with each other. Paul also talks about the dwelling of the word of Christ. Again, this is another command, so the word of Christ must dwell in your hearts. And so everywhere you go, it means that's where the word of Christ goes. The word of Christ is always there, a permanent fixture, as it were. And so as we speak to each other, is the word of Christ, the message of the gospel, the scriptures, in our speech? Is our speech gracious? Is our speech forgiving speech? Is our speech righteous speech as we sing, as we speak to each other? And as we sing as well, are we thinking, is the word of Christ dwelling richly in the songs that we sing? As we think about singing songs together, one of those big things that we need to think about is, are these words rich in the word of Christ? Then to finish off this section, Paul speaks of doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, everything consistent with the reputation of the risen Lord Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Holy Lord, the Righteous Lord, the Just Lord, the Merciful Lord, for his honour. Everything that we do has to conform to this. There is an episode of the TV show Seinfeld where George doesn't want his friendship groups to mix. George is good friends with three other people in the TV series, Jerry, Elaine, and Kramer. He wants to keep his friendship groups separate, though. See, George is going out with a woman named Susan, but she's beginning to hang out with Elaine. And he fights tooth and nail to stop this from happening because he reasons if Susan makes his way into this friendship group, worlds are going to collide. He's not going to be able to do the things that he wants to do with his friends anymore. George is fighting tooth and nail to stop his friendship groups from mixing. But this is actually the opposite of what Paul describes in verse 17. You see, there's no separation of life into various components. Verse 17 talks about whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, you don't have an honoring Jesus compartment of your life and then the other stuff compartment of your life. You don't do that. Paul is saying these things all mix together. These things all go together. Whatever you do, whether it's in your work life, whether it's in your school life, whether it's in your home life, whether it's in your church life, you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's the new self in the church, in the community. What about the new self in the home? Well, that's what Paul talks about in the second section of today's passage. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 3:18 to 4:1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes are on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. In this section, Paul's talking about what does the new self in the home look like, and particularly in relationships where there is authority. So submission or obedience to authorities, and then the proper exercise of authority. One thing that you might have noticed about this section is it's actually very, very concise. Paul, it seems, doesn't have a great deal to say. There's just one verse for each of the parties of the groups, except for the slaves. The slaves got a whole lot of lines for some particular reason. We're not sure why. But overall, this section is very, very concise. So first of all, Paul speaks to the wives. One other thing to notice. He speaks to the wives, the children, the slaves, and as he does that, he speaks of submitting, obeying. Wives submit, children obey, slaves obey. And then he speaks to the husbands, the fathers, and the masters, and he tells them to love, to not embitter, and to give. So, to the wives, Paul says, submit to your wives as is fitting in the Lord. Submission is to do with orderly relationships, recognizing the leader's authority and going along with that. So submission is not about who is better or who is worse, nor is it about inferior or superior. Paul says that the submission of a wife to her husband is fitting in the Lord. He doesn't elaborate any further. This is a concise kind of a verse. But he doesn't say that it's because of prevailing culture or prevailing custom. But rather, in the Lord, it is fitting. In the Lord, it is right. It is part of how the Lord has created us as females and males. And notice, too, that submission in and of itself does not speak of inferiority or superiority, because recall, the Lord Jesus himself, fully God, submitted to his Father. God the Son submits to his Father. No question there of inferiority or superiority. We know, in fact, that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are co-equal. They are all equally God. But in that relationship, in the relationship of the Father and the Son, you have the Son submitting to the Father. In the relationship of the wife and the husband, you have the wife submitting to the husband. In verse 19, Paul goes on to speak to the other half of that pair, of the wife-husband pair. He speaks to the husbands. He says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Don't be harsh, that is, treat them with gentleness. Treat them with the kind of virtues that he spoke of in chapter 3, verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And although the language of headship or leadership is not here in Colossians, it's talking about that kind of leadership which the husband is to exercise in that marriage relationship, loving and not harsh. Some scholars have drawn attention to the similarity between what Paul wrote in Colossians and other ancient sources as well. In fact, as far back as Aristotle, you'll read of writings along these lines, that the wife is to submit to her husband. But there's also a significant difference in what Paul writes here in Colossians, indeed in Ephesians, indeed what the scripture says as far as the relationship between husbands and wives. You see, in all those ancient sources, there is no command for the husband to love his wife. But Paul tells husbands in no uncertain terms, love your wives. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The next pair comes in verses 20 and 21, children and fathers. In verse 20, Paul addresses the children. He says, obey your parents. This pleases God. And the fifth commandment says the same thing, honour your father and mother. That is, this command that Paul is writing here in Colossians chapter 3, it's not something that's brand new. It's not something that is unheard of. But it's something that we still need to hear and to teach. And it may have been that some people thought that this command was no longer necessary, or it had been superseded. Perhaps they thought, well, you know, there's no Greek or Jew, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no slave or free, there's no barbarian or Scythian, there's no child or parent. Maybe, we're not sure. But Paul says, no. These relationships still exist. These relationships where there is authority still exist. And children must obey their parents. Children are children, parents are parents. When children are ruling the house, there is something wrong. But Paul turns then from the children to the fathers. He has something to say to them as far as the way that they are acting towards their children. He says, don't embitter them. That is, don't make them resentful of you, lest they become discouraged, lest they lack motivation. See, my suspicion is that the tendency for fathers is to be harsh. And if you're harsh, if you embitter your children, if you make them resentful of you, then that will discourage them. Without appropriate encouragement, they'll give up trying to obey their parents. And so Paul says, don't embitter them, lest they become discouraged. There are all sorts of ways that fathers can embitter their children. I think one common one is the cry of favoritism or inconsistency. That is, you know, whose name shall I use? I'll use my sister's name. Yeah, you know, Jenny got to do this and I didn't get to do that. Or Helen got to do this and I didn't get to do that. That's not fair. That's inconsistent. When I was so-and-so's age, you know, I didn't get to do that. There is some truth to that as far as there is a bit of inconsistency in parenting. I take it that you learn as a parent, and so what you did for the first child may not necessarily be appropriate for the second child, or you figured out that what you did with the first child was absolutely wrong, so you got to do something different for the second or third or fourth or fifth child. But as far as possible, trying not to show favoritism, I take it, is one of the ways in which we don't embitter children. Now, Paul has had one line, one verse, to speak to wives, husbands, children, fathers. He's got one line to say to the masters. We'll get to that in a moment. But now he talks about slaves, or he speaks to the slaves. We need to remember that slavery in the first century is a little bit different to what we might perceive as far as slavery goes in the modern context, or even in the not-so-distant past, particularly thinking of the American slave trade. That is slightly different, or different rather, to what was happening in the first century. Last week, you might remember, I talked about how in the first century you had slaves and freedmen, and there were slaves, in fact, who held the highest places of honor and in many cases were more wealthy than freedmen. There were certain positions of government that you could only hold if you were a slave. And so being a slave, it's not all negative, as we might think with our particular connotations of that word. It's not all bad, as it were. But at the same time, Paul does say to the Corinthians, if you can become free, become free, because it's good to be free. So when Paul speaks to the slaves, what he says is they are to give wholehearted service, doing whatever it is that they're doing their work to the best of their ability, not just when you're being watched. It's kind of like at school, you know, your teachers want you to do the work even when they're not in the room. So, you know, a teacher goes out because, I don't know, there's some drama that they need to attend to. They would like you to continue to do your work even though they're not watching you. That doesn't always happen, of course, but it's the same sort of idea. Not just when you're being watched are you to do this wholehearted service, is what Paul is saying to the slaves. Do it all the time, whether someone's watching you or not watching you. And in fact, someone is watching you. The Lord is watching you. He says, work as if you are working for the Lord. See, I take it that this is an application of chapter 3, verse 17. Do whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. The work of the slave is an outworking of that verse. And in actual fact, Jesus really is the true Lord of the slave, the true master of the slave. So viewing it from that perspective, working as if working for the Lord is the right perspective to have. And God will repay justly. The Lord will fix it all up at judgment day. All accounts will be settled. The Christian slave will certainly not lose his reward. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, our last verse for today, Paul speaks to the masters. And he reminds them that they are to treat their slaves with kindness. Pardon me, they're to treat their slaves, give their slaves what is right and fair, kind of like first century industrial relations. And the reason being that they have a master in heaven as well. So there's a similar logic with forgiveness earlier on in the chapter. Forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. Treat your masters, treat your slaves with what is right and just because you have a master in heaven as well. This is actually a radical command in its cultural context. Giving slaves what is right and fair, giving slaves what is just and equitable, this is unheard of. Masters gave them whatever they felt like. There was no appeal to an outside source to say, well, you know, this is what you need to give me as a slave. No, that wasn't the case at all. But Paul says to the masters, treat your slaves as humans. Treat them with kindness, treat them with respect, give them what is right and what is equitable. These verses on slaves and masters are a little bit foreign to us, I think. Sometimes we want to kind of apply it in the employer-employee kind of context, but it doesn't quite fit, although I think there are principles that do apply. I'll get to that in a moment. But I do think that there are certain relationships that do take on this kind of flavour of slave and master. The kind of employment where you're bonded. So I knew a girl who lived in Singapore, came to Australia to study, and basically the Singaporean government paid for her study. What that meant was she had to go back to Singapore and work for the government for a certain number of years to pay off that debt, as it were. There was a sense in which she was a slave. If you go to ADFA, the Australian Defence Force Academy, you get paid to do your degree, and in return, you serve in the military for the length of your degree plus 1 year. So if you did a four-year degree, you have to do 5 years service in the military. Those 5 years, as it were, you're kind of like a slave. It's kind of bonded employment. You're paying back your debt. Or when you're bankrupt, when you are a convicted criminal, you lose all sorts of rights. There is a sense in which you become a slave at that point. So if you were in this kind of context, an overseas student studying at ADFA, If you're bankrupt, personally bankrupt, because only people can become bankrupt, if you're a convicted criminal, there is a sense in which these things would be applying to you in a much more direct way than as, you know, a minion in your company. But I think the principles do apply. That is, working honestly, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Working honestly, not just when you're being watched, but working all the time. And if you're a boss, if you're an employer, being just and equitable in the way that you treat your employees. This new self that Paul has spoken of, it's a new self in the community, a new self as a group, a new self in the church, a new self at home. And it is ruled by Christ. Everything flows out of what he has done. In these relationships at church, in relationships where there is authority, Paul commands the Christians to put on that new self, the new self that comes to them through what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us, that we are indeed your chosen people, that we are holy and loved. Father, thank you for the great love with which you love us, a love that knows our deepest and darkest secrets and yet loves us still the same. Father in heaven, we pray that that love that you have for us would cause us to serve you radically, to serve you freely, that we would know that we're not trying to gain your love because we already have it. We're not trying to gain your approval because you have approved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to put on compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience. Father in heaven, we pray that in the relationships where there is authority, you would help us to appropriately submit and obey and appropriately exercise that authority. Father in heaven, we know that this is a difficult thing to do, but Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us of your Spirit, and we pray that by your Spirit you'll be changing us and transforming us so that we would put on that new self and live in that way that is pleasing to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.